Today is the second in the Living with Passion series. When we engage in repetitive action without meaning, when we go through the motion, even though the motions may be good motions, and do so without passion in a life, there's always something lost. Recently, I heard an observer of the American economy say that the future of America's economic engine depended not so much on technology as it did attitude. He went ahead to say that if we could get 36% of Americans to work with passion, we would see a dramatic output in America's productivity. Now, he based that 36% on a study that had been done for the Deloitte Counseling Center for the Edge, which said that probably only 12% of Americans work with passion. Think about what would happen in your workplace. Think what would happen in your classroom if suddenly you had three times the number of people engaged you did the week before. Head football coach at a major institution recently said there are three things required to have a winning team. You have to have experience and talent and passion. And you can have experience and talent, he said, but if you don't have passion, you're not going to win. Some time ago, I read a rather biting criticism by a performing arts critic in a paper in another city regarding a performance of an orchestra. He said, the orchestra's performance was played with the passion of the dance band on the Titanic. He said, only this time, it was the orchestra and all of the people watching who drowned in boredom. And he said, and I took a lifeboat out and left early. Now, you think about those three things. We talked about the economy, we talked about sports, and we talked about music. And when you do not have passion in those areas, somebody loses. But those are not our areas of expertise this morning. We come here as Christ followers. We come here as believers in Jesus Christ. What happens to us? Who loses when you and I do not serve God with passion? God created us in His image, then through Jesus Christ, invited us to an interactive relationship with Him that allows the Holy Spirit to come in our life, and we're to do good works, which Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, works that He has prepared for us in advance to do. That helps us to live the abundant life. But let's be honest, many Christians look on the Christian life as a boring life. And there are many people out there in the world who look on the way we live and they say, you know, it is a boring life. How do you experience passion daily in your Christian life, not dependent on your age, but every circumstance of life? That's what we're going to talk about between now and Thanksgiving. Our theme verse for this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. We said it last week, and therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Let's say it in unison again. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. We do not lose passion. Now, we're going to take each of our scriptures from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What does this mean? Now, turn with me in your Bibles to the second verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Apostle Paul says, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our attention will be given to the first portion of this verse. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. What does this have to do with passion? Why does he bring it up? When you and I allow deception to be in our life, there will always be an absence of passion. In fact, when a Christian lives without passion, we are living deceitfully. How do we get that? Because as Christians, we are to reflect the nature and character of God. And God is passionate. Almost everyone believes in some kind of superpower. And if it's left to your own imagination, we create some imaginary God. And here's the God, the world, most of the world's created. There's this God that's way out there in his heaven. And he looks down at earth and he watches what we're doing. And he sees our mistakes, and if he gets angry enough, he penalizes us. And if we do enough good things, he may occasionally answer our prayer. And then we hope that he's kind to us at the end so that when we all die, we get to go to some type of eternal life. But that's not exactly the kind of God the Bible describes. It is a picture of God who is passionately involved with his people. God created Adam and Eve, and he speaks to them. He interacts with them. God continues to work in their life. There is passion in the way that he deals with them. In Key Bible Study on Wednesdays, we've been looking at the life of Abraham for the last few weeks. And it's amazing what God does in the life of Abraham. God calls him out. God speaks to him. God makes promises to him. And our thought is, well, that's because Abraham was a great man. When you understand Abraham's life, Abraham was not of his own such a great man. He had many mistakes in it. It's about God's initiative. But you read in the story about Abraham, God reaches out to a female Egyptian slave. And he makes promises to her. And he interacts with her. And then God sends prophets. And what are the prophets known for? Do the prophets give nice little lectures? No, they're known for speaking and preaching with power. There is Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet. There is the Isaiah, who is creative, innovative, and he puts it together in poetry form, and you can just hear the feelings of God through the book of Isaiah. And then God fully reveals himself, and he sends to earth his son, Jesus. And when you read the story of Jesus, it is a story of passion. A man that comes and says, follow me, to a group of fishermen. They help change the world. It is a Jesus who sees two sisters lose their brother. And in John chapter 11, it is the story of Jesus weeping. He didn't say, hey, it's okay, you're going to see your brother again. Don't worry about it. No, it's a Jesus who has compassion for their hurt. Then you read of the Jesus who looks over the city of Jerusalem. And it says, Jesus weeps as he looks over the city. And then you see Jesus on the cross, Son of God, suffering. Yes, it's hurting. The pain is real. And what does he do on the cross? Does he look at all those folks and say, your time's coming, you're all going to get it? There is compassion in the voice of Jesus when he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then there is the day of Pentecost. Jesus is ascended back into the heavens. The Holy Spirit comes down on his people. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? There is an outbreak of passion in the city. Thousands of people come to know Christ. And then these people, these Christians, they leave the city full of compassion. And the story is changing the world. The God that you and I serve, the God that we're to reflect, is a God of passion. And so often the world looks upon us and they learn about us that God's, he's okay. He doesn't care about a whole lot till the end of time. But it is through our living out our faith that we show God's passion. That means when we worship, we need to worship with passion. We need to be fully engaged. When we worship, it's not, hey, it's Sunday, we've got to go to church. You know, that's what we do every time. We go through the motions. Hey, we got to read our Bible today because we made a commitment to read the Bible. We're hoping to maybe get some truth out. No, we read the Bible, why? With passion, because we know God is speaking to us. Why do we pray? Because we know that in a moment that God's going to be able to hear and answer and respond to us. Why do we pray for one another? Why? why do we give to the church? Well, it's because it's that first fruit emphasis again, and they're going to make us feel guilty if we don't give to the church, so we need to sort of, you know, get a tax deduction and write it off. No, we give, why? Because of what has been given to us. Now, when you look at what the Apostle Paul is writing about in this context, when the Apostle Paul speaks of where his passion come from, remember the setting? He's writing a fourth letter to a church that's struggling with all kinds of issues. He has written a letter. They have not responded. Well, they've responded partially to what he said, but there's been an unintended consequence. They've rejected some of what Paul said, plus they're starting to question Paul's integrity. And out of his life, he's gone through so much. You know, he's gone to see him once, and when he went to see him, they didn't like what he said, and it was called a painful visit, and apparently Paul and Timothy were there, and there was the criticism of probably Timothy. We don't know all the background. And now word comes to Paul, you've written all these letters and they're still struggling with you. And you'd think he'd be depressed. And when you open the first chapter, it sounds like he's depressed. He says, Timothy and I have experienced suffering beyond what we could actually bear when we were in Asia. Sounds difficult. Then he says, we felt that the sentence of death was upon us. Then he said, we despaired for even of life. Wow. That sounds like it would be very, very difficult. And then you would think he would say, and folks, we're weary. But he says that he goes ahead and he said, it is because we have received this ministry through God's mercy. Therefore, since we have received this ministry through what? God's mercy, God's passion, God's grace for us. Why can we not be people that are passionate, non-passionate? It is because we are reflecting God's character. When we choose to live the life that is not filled with passion, we are not accurately reflecting the character of God. We're deceiving the world what God is like. He is a God of passion. But as we start to unpack that, how do you mean to put away deception? Well, deception, in most of us, we think it's an out-and-out lie. But deception, you deceive to help people see something differently than it really is. And we as Southern Christians are really good at that. You know, some of our statements, we have learned how to look and act compassionate. We can say to people, if you have the right look on your face when you say this, I'm praying for you. Now, is that what we always mean? No. Let's be honest. Much of the time when we say that, what we're really meaning, I'm going to pray for me, my family, our health, our wealth, and our football team, and if I have any time left over, I'll pray for you. There are other times we say to people, God bless you. And some of the times we mean it, and some of the time it is, man, your life's in such shape, may God have pity on your soul. And there are times when we'll say, now, you know we're your church family. You just call on us if there's anything we can ever do to help. And some of the times what we mean is, if you can ever find me when you're in need, it's a God thing because I hide from people who have needs. That's sometimes what we're saying. And as Christians, we have to learn how to engage. It's not learn how to make new statements, but it's to be honest and put away deception and be engaged in the moment. An acquaintance of mine who's several years younger than me that teaches in a Christian college that's of a different denomination than we are tells the following story. He and his sister grew up under the leadership of a single mother, a single mother who was underfunded and overwhelmed by the circumstances of her life. The boy's sister had a crippling disease, and she was in a wheelchair most of her life. He said, when they were small, he said, we went to every healing revival that came through the country. If it was mentioned on a radio station or if it was in the newspaper, he said, we would go, and he said, frequently it was my job to push the wheelchair up and onto the platform. And he said, since my sister was photogenic and in some ways attracted a great amount of sympathy, he said, we were frequently chosen to be a part of the healing services. He said, and we would often go several nights in a row. He said, there was one that came through and we went the first three nights. And every night we were chosen to be on the platform. And he said, one night changed our lives. He said, as the minister who would lay on hands and pray, as he turned us, he handed his microphone to someone else, and we could hear what he said. He says, oh no, not that girl again. And he said, it was a devastating evening. He said, we went ahead and he prayed with the feeling of great passion, and we were told that the miracle hadn't come, but it would come a later time. He said, we didn't go back again. But his story takes a turn that's a little bit unexpected. He said, both my mother and I and a sister learned that that doesn't necessarily reflect God's care. And we got back engaged in church, and his church practices, the church that he attends and college that he teaches for, very involved in divine healing, much more aggressive and direct about it than we are. But he said the lesson he learned from it was, he said, I'm dealing with hurting, broken people all of the time. He said, I teach New Testament to students at a Christian college. And I wonder, when they come in the room, do they ever think from my actions that I'm saying, oh, it's those students again? It's that group that asks the hard questions. Do they ever see me in my face where it looks like, oh, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew one more time? I've done this for 20-some years now. When I'm meeting with a student after class, do I ever convey, you know, I really don't have time to hear your problems, but I'm going to. That's my job. He's in a school that you open every class with prayer. He said, do they ever think, hey, he's just going through it. It's prayer time again. He said, I've had to learn that I have to have passion. And my passion doesn't come from me trying harder. Passion is the direct result of remembering what God has done for me. Since we have received this ministry through God's mercy, whatever God's inviting you to do, it's because it's God's mercy has extended it. That's how you push deception out. It is when you remember intentionally, engage in what God has done in your life. That's what keeps the passion flowing. And that's how you push deception away. But the Apostle Paul weaves in something that we sort of leave out. He connects secret and shameful ways with deceptive living. Notice, he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. He understands that a secret is a form of deception. When a person spends a great amount of time with a secret, they're projecting an image that's not real. That's deception. You understand what a secret does to a marriage. It can ruin it. A secret within a family can destroy it. A secret within a group of students or in a workplace where just a few people knew a few things, it can damage the entire atmosphere of everything. That's why 12-step groups are so important and so powerful. What happens at a 12-step group? You stand and tell your story. And people who have participated in 12-step groups say that once they've learned to fully engage in that, they feel empowered when they leave because the truth, they no longer have to hide it about themselves. And there is an interest and passion in life because the secret is no longer there. But how do you really live that life that does not have deceit in it? We often think, well, here's the only way to live a life that's not deceitful. Don't do anything wrong. If you don't do anything wrong, you don't have to deceive. But perfection is not the opposite of a life of deception. Confessional living is the opposite of deceptional living. We are called to live confessionally. That's one of the common themes in the New Testament. Jesus teaches us to pray. It's that very brief summary that we call the Lord's Prayer. And we say, forgive us of our sins or our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who have sinned or trespassed or are indebted to. And it's the idea of forgiveness. First John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and then to cleanse us. The idea of rooting out the source of it from all unrighteousness. We're called to confess to one another. But that's where we have difficulty, don't we? How and when do you confess your sins? When I was a very young pastor, a man came to see me wanting some help. And little did he realize that he gave me some of the greatest help that I've ever received. And that I'm using what he told me. He came to see me because 10 to 12 years earlier, he had sinned very significantly in his life. He had received forgiveness. He had worked through it with his wife. And now he had two sons. And he said, how do I tell my sons about my past? And what should I tell them? And before I could say anything to him, he says, you need to know, I've already gone to see a counselor, but I'm not sure you can always trust these counselors. So he said, I'm going to tell you what the counselor said, and you tell me if he's on target. And he was really on target. Here's what he said. He said, my counselor told me first, make sure I confess first to God, and remember, confession is not telling God what you've done. Confessing is acknowledging that it's sin. And anytime you confess to another person, it's not telling them what you've done. It is confessing that your action is sinful. It has harmed God and has harmed them. Said, second, tell people, confess to people who can hold you accountable. You don't stop strangers on the street and tell them all of your sins because you're not going to see them again. That's part of what a support group is. You go to people who can hold you accountable. He said, third, you confess to the people that you have hurt, and you confess at a time and a way that helps them, not just makes you feel better. He says, for example, sir, he said, you have two young boys. They are far too young to understand what's happened in your life. You would confuse them and mix them up. There may be a time, or that may never come, there may be a time that you need to tell them. But make sure it's a time that helps them. It's not just about getting a burden off your back, because it's already off your back. God's forgiven you. He said, fourth, when you confess your sins, he said, recognize that even if others do not forgive you, that has nothing to do with whether God has forgiven you. God has made a promise to forgive you. There may be people in your life, and you will be disappointed in who they are at times, that cannot forgive you for what you've done. Said, don't assume that that's somehow God withholding his forgiveness. And then he said, and the last thing, as a Christian, he says, never confess your sin without confessing your forgiveness. Confession of sin is to agree with God that it is sin. The word confess means to agree with. And when we are as Christians, we not only agree with God we're sinners, we agree with God that we're forgiven. And he says, if all you do is tell God what you've done is wrong, that's not Christian confession. You tell him, you acknowledge his sin, and then you agree with him that through Jesus' death on the cross, you have been forgiven. Guilt has been removed. You are in right relationship with God. Agree with God on that. That's so powerful and so true. In much of our lives as Christians, the lack of passion is because of our lack of confession. Some of you have heard me tell a portion of this before. One of the most rejuvenating things that's happened in my spiritual walk is having a prayer journal. It's not the magic of a prayer journal. When I first started my prayer journal, I wrote my prayers that I thought you would like to read. They sounded like a preacher's prayer. I had all of these nice things. And then I began to be more honest in my prayers. And rather than just say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, I began to list them. And as I listed those prayers, the prayer journal became work. It was hard to see those things and say, that's who I am. But then, always in my prayer journal, after I've listed them, I write, I agree with you, God. I've been forgiven. All of that has been removed. I know that in you, I'm restored and have right relationship. And it's amazing the energy and the passion you have when it's over. It's like I don't have to hide from God. And if God can do that for me, look what he can do with every person I interact with. That when I get up on Sunday, I realize that there are people that have stories that are much different, much maybe bizarre than mine. And my sins may not be significant to them. But the same God who can do that. Confession brings life to the soul. It is not just because it makes us feel better. But Christian confession, again, is not just acknowledging what we've done. It's not just acknowledging its sin. It is accepting and receiving and agreeing with God that we are forgiven. Remember, the Apostle Paul would say of himself, I am the chief of sinners, not I used to be the chief of sinners. No doubt at times he struggled with many of the issues that all of us do. But he says, we do not lose heart. Because he's put away secret and shameful ways. He's acknowledged the life that comes through confessing. This morning, we gather here as God's people. And whatever's in our past in Christ Jesus as a child of God, when we confess it and agree with God that it is forgiven, yes, there are still social consequences to our sins. But in God's eyes, he sees us as he saw his son on the cross. He does not see our sin. He sees the grace that was exhibited through Jesus Christ. This morning, I invite you, I encourage you to a life of passionate living. It doesn't have to run out with age. It is every day remembering God's mercy. Let's stand together. Father, as we stand in your presence, we recognize, we know the language. We've done this so many years. We go to church, we bow our heads and we close our eyes, and we talk to you. Father, we fully engage you today because we know that in spite of all of who we are and what we've done, you've forgiven us and you love us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we've tried to keep secrets in our heart from you, For we recognize you know our thoughts even before they were formed, and yet you have still loved us. Not only have you loved us, you have interactively engaged in our world. You have pursued us through the Holy Spirit. You have wooed us. You have called us. You have pursued us, Lord. It's not that we have pursued you. And we thank you. And now we carry that passion that you have exhibited toward us, and we exhibit it towards others, that not that they might know that we're passionate, but they might know you, the loving and caring and forgiving God that you are. As we pause for a moment of personal reflection, we're getting ready to come to the point of invitation. There may be some of you this morning, as you look at your life, you know that you've been going through the routine. You've got it down. You do it well. And you have not intentionally tried to deceive, but you know your heart really isn't in it. Remember God's grace. There may be those this morning who need to unite with our church. Make public that this is the church that God's leading them to. There may be people, because of God's grace, that have never made a public profession of faith. You've kept that a secret. Remember, we don't have secrets in our lives. Maybe you need to make public your faith this morning. Or you may need to renew your faith or have a conversation with one of our ministers here. In the invitation, we invite you to respond to a loving, graceful God. Father, since through your great mercy you have given us this opportunity, we take this moment and live it with passion. In Jesus' name, amen.